This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 167 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 16, verses 5 to 12. And I've entitled this study, The Best Laid Plans. Reading verse 5 of our passage, where Paul states that, I will come to you, and I am going through Macedonia. I can't help but recall something Dwight Eisenhower said as the Republican nominee for president in a speech on October 24, 1952. Referring to his resolution to, quote, forego the diversions of politics and to concentrate on the job of ending the Korean War until that job is honorably done, end quote, Ike said this, that job requires a personal trip to Korea. I shall make that trip. Only in that way could I learn how best to serve the American people in the cause of peace. I shall go to Korea. End quote. Well, President Eisenhower kept that pledge. He went to Korea. The Apostle Paul did not. Not as planned, anyway. Tensions between Paul and the church in Corinth remained. It's lying beneath the surface of this text, revealed only when adding in accounts from the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Though we'll not take the time to dwell on the evidence, sadly we cannot even make an easy, gracious exit from this lengthy letter without being reminded that the tension remained. Let's read the first part of our passage. Let's read verses 5 to 9. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So let's look at this first passage. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 first. Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus. Not only do we know that from verse 8 of this passage, but in verse 19, he passes along greetings from Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, who were natives of Corinth, but are now in Ephesus. Acts 18, verses 24 to 26. He's quite definite as to his plans. If we didn't know better from other sources, we would conclude this itinerary was chiseled in granite, as it were. I will. I am going through Macedonia. But we also shouldn't miss the contrasting words of less certainty. Perhaps I will stay. Wherever I may go, I hope to remain with you, if the Lord permits. As it turns out, the Lord did not permit. In his second extant letter, Paul expresses his disappointment that he was unable to do this. In fact, the evidence in that letter indicates that he pretty much followed the opposite route to subsequently visit them. The term Paul uses when he writes, quote, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, verse 6, that may send me on my way, propensite, includes the idea of outfitting someone for a journey. It's not just waving goodbye to them. He did not permit them to support him while he lived in their city ministering to them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. He now asks them to support his ministry trip to other churches, with funds and or necessary supplies. That's what the word means. It means doing what one can to get them going on their way, to equip them. And just in passing, verse 7, does not mean waving to them from the highway as he passes the city, but making it a short visit rather than the longer previous visit of 18 months. Now, verses 8 to 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In verses 5 to 9, we have a profitable illustration for how the believer is to balance good intentions and planning with a recognition that we must always bow to the Lord's sovereign will. Simply because God is God and we are not, the Christian is not to float through life, never planning ahead, but just sitting back, waiting for the Lord to manually press him into service. It takes nothing away from our subservience to the Father and Christ Jesus to actively make plans for our service in their name. Both can peacefully coexist. I'm reminded of something that happened years ago. I was commissioned to write a three-act musical for a church. I spent quite a long time writing and planning the production. But as the day approached to begin rehearsals, the music director, filled with apprehension and dread over my expected response, I can still remember his trembling voice, called me to report that the production had to be canceled because the two leads he had been planning for had just bowed out. It was a husband and wife, and they just said, nope, we can't do it. Well, this was a seasonal musical. If we didn't do it this year, it would have to be some other year. He couldn't just push it down the road for a month or so. The music director anticipated a sermon from me all about wasted time and work. My actual response surprised him. I said something like, "His will be done." There it is. So, okay, fine. And the following year, the production went ahead, with the music director and his wife taking the leads, and the author directing the drama rehearsals and the choir in performance. Clearly, the Lord had his reasons for delaying the production a year. His will be done. Perhaps that musical spoke to someone who was not even in that church the year before. We don't know. The Lord may come for his church within the hour, before we dig into our Sunday pot roast, but we still make plans for evening dinner. Even if not stated outright, the Christian is always to make plans with the mental proviso as Paul, if the Lord permits. This is what I intend to do. This is what my heart desires to do, if the Lord permits me to do it. Nonetheless, he, Paul, plows ahead making his plans, intending to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. That reference probably points to a season, that is, a season of 50 days, the length of time between Passover and Pentecost, rather than a specific date, with the practical application that he would be waiting for summer to arrive, a time more favorable to travel. His thought closes in verse 9 with a statement assigning rather odd qualities to, quote, a door, end quote. Young's literal translation makes it, quote, for a door to me hath been opened, great and effectual, end quote. Which the King James Version translated, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Most of our modern translations delegate those qualities to the opportunity rather than the door itself by inserting either service or work. And then Paul closes verse 9 with and there are many adversaries. Recall what Paul wrote in the previous chapter. Turn please back to chapter 15. Let's begin with verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that whole passage was about resurrection. That's what he was getting at. It's clear that the gospel was being met with fierce opposition in Ephesus. In chapter 15, Paul speaks metaphorically, referring to his struggle with the opposition as fighting, quote, with wild beasts, end quote. Here he refers to it with the word adversaries, antikeimenoi, means to lie opposite, to be in opposition to. The verb is in the present tense and plural. The opposition was still going on as he wrote this letter, and it was coming from multiple sources. Now let's read our next portion of this passage. Chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Let's look at Timothy first in verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him. Our common translations are divided on whether eon in the Greek should be translated if or when. It certainly can be translated either way, but the consensus seems to be that since Paul earlier explicitly states that he has sent Timothy to them, quote, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, end quote, then it would follow that he probably refers here to when Timothy will arrive, rather than whether he will or not. What follows that first phrase is extraordinary indeed. Opinions vary on why Paul makes the statement, quote, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, end quote. Let me throw in a sidebar here. Most of our translations agree on this, except the ESV. The ESV follows the RSV of 1946, and it softens this beyond recognition with, quote, see that you put him at ease among you, end quote. Which sounds like they should cordially invite him to tea or something. Be nice to him. This translation of verse 10 in the ESV and RSV stands in contrast to verse 11 in both, and the rest of our common versions with, so let no one despise him. Well, which is it? Timothy was with Paul when he was first in Corinth, Acts 18:5. So the younger man was no stranger to them. Why should Paul feel it necessary to issue these warnings? In this I side with Fee and MacArthur, who posit that this really had little to do with Timothy at all, but is based on the tension and, in some cases, outright animosity coming from the Corinth church toward Paul. Timothy would be his representative when he shows up. He's there instead of Paul, so they're going to heap on him their feelings about Paul. And this would be in line with everything we've learned about the church during this study, along with what we read in his second extant letter to them, Some of this may have to do with his youth. Yes, that's possible, but I don't think that alone would explain the strength of these warnings from the apostle. Be afraid. Despise him. That means treat him with contempt. Don't treat him with contempt. Wow. Those are pretty strong if it's just because of his youth. Verse 11 concludes, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. If certain quarters of the Corinth church could be contentious with the apostle himself, there would certainly be no holding back with his younger emissary. So Paul had to smooth the way for Timothy as much as he could by long distance. Earlier in this letter, Paul explained why he was sending Timothy to the church. Let's look at that again. The fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we find it beginning with verse 16. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Verse 16 at first may sound arrogant, but there are two reasons why it's not. First, in verses 9 to 13 of chapter 4, the apostle has just itemized what it is to live as an apostle of Christ. The hardship, it's mostly a list of painful hardships. He wants the Corinthians to learn to live that way. Second, since Paul's model for living was Christ Jesus, the Corinthians wouldn't go wrong modeling their lives after the apostle. Paul expects them to treat Timothy with respect, to listen to what he has to say, and then send him back to the apostle in peace, with supplies for his needs for the journey. The same word is used here as is used earlier in supplying Paul for his journey. Now, the passage ends with verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Frankly, verse 12 is a bit of a mystery. Why is Paul bringing up Apollos? Did the Corinthians ask about him in their letter to Paul? Was he expected to be traveling with Timothy? Who are the brethren? And where does he expect them to meet him? The answer is that we simply do not know. And there's no good reason to spend our time guessing. So we're left wondering how Timothy's visit went. Well, let's close this passage with some follow-up discussion by Gordon Fee. Here's what he writes. Regarding Timothy's visit, one is left to wonder how this visit by Timothy turned out, since there is no further mention of it in Paul's letters. In any case, two things are certain. First, shortly after this letter, Paul goes absolutely contrary to the plans here laid out and pays a sudden, unexpected visit to Corinth. Why he did so is purely a matter of conjecture. But that he should so radically alter his plans suggests that perhaps the return of Timothy gave him reason for even greater alarm with regard to this church. The fact that the visit turned out to be such a blow-up, apparently under the leadership of one person in particular, and that the visit was so painful for Paul that he refused to return for the time being, seems to give this suggestion some merit. And here's what Fee includes in a footnote. This is based on an understanding of 2 Corinthians 1 to 7 that sees the material from 1:8 to 2:14 and 7:2 to 16 as basically a chronological recounting of Paul's and their most recent exchanges. If so, Then the man in 2:5-11 who needs their restoration is probably the same one in 7:12 who injured someone else. If the injured party is Paul, all of this makes a great deal of sense. Now here's the remainder of Fee's quotation. Second, what Paul did do was to send Titus back to Corinth instead of either himself or Timothy. 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 7:6-7. At some point in the near future, and for reasons not fully available to us, neither of them, Paul or Timothy, is a persona grata to the community. It also means that Titus must have been a person of extraordinary grace. This, at least, is one viable attempt to make some sense of these very fragmentary pieces of historical data. That's Gordon Fee.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.